Again, my thanks to Reverend Tomassian and my welcome. Thank you all for being here. It's a privilege for me to revisit this topic since I first came across it in studying in theology class in the Whitfield a few years ago. It'll be a challenge for me to try to explain this and deliver it to you, but it's been a good challenge even to go over the material and to prepare the notes for this morning. So I'll try to go through it carefully and slowly so that we all move along together and that we come to hopefully a better understanding of our God and of his being and his attributes together. I just want to read one short verse of scripture, which you'll find in the Gospel of John, chapter 4. Before we have a word of prayer, John 4, verse 24, just one verse. Many of you could probably quote it from memory. We'll just read this verse together. And I should say that if you want the notes that I'm working from this morning, I'm happy to have those sent to you. That wouldn't be a problem, so just feel free to ask. John 4, verse 24. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. We come this morning to try to enlighten ourselves a little more concerning the latter part of that verse, the truth of the Word of God concerning God's essential being and his attributes and what he has revealed of himself in his word. So let's pray and let's ask him for his help. Our Father in heaven, we come unto thee this morning and we are grateful to be given another opportunity to be in God's house today. We are grateful for the health and strength that we enjoy and for our safety, for the open door and the freedom that we have to come and worship thee. Lord, we come and we confess our need this morning of the help of God, that it is not sufficient to rely on the best efforts of the best men that we are aware of. Lord, that it is not sufficient to rely on our utmost concentration or our very careful attention that we give to these matters, although we certainly want to do that this morning. Yet, Lord, we know that we need the help of the Holy Spirit to know more of our God, to know him in truth. Lord, as we come to learn of thee, we pray that we would do so in spirit and in truth, that this would be a time where we worship thee, our hearts are drawn out, responding to the truth that God has revealed, and we, Lord, at least inwardly bow in awe and in worship to the one true and living God. I pray, Lord, that you would help me to be a faithful teacher this morning, to explain things as well as I possibly can, and that you would help all of the brothers and sisters here who listen to get a hold of these things, and that their hearts would rejoice as they know more of their God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When you come to study theology, there are two basic premises or two basic assertions. Number one, that God is, that he exists. And number two, that God has spoken. And for our study this morning, for the next 4 weeks that will follow after today, we're going to focus on the first premise, God is. And in technical theological terms, when you study this first premise, you're studying theology proper. This is a designation that's given since theology, in its most basic form, is a word that means a word about God or the study of God. And so when we come to study this premise, God is, the existence of God, we're studying theology proper. Theology that is the study of God in his being, his attributes, his decrees, and his works. Of course, we have to admit, first of all, that it is impossible to define God exhaustively. We can only give a descriptive definition of God. We can only name his characteristics. And as several theologians have pointed out, when we do this, we have to admit that God's essential being, or God's divine essence, remains somewhat unexplained. We cannot exhaust his being by our definition and by our descriptions. A theologian named Louis Berkhof said this: "The being of God is characterized by a depth, a fullness, a variety, and a glory far beyond our comprehension. And the Bible represents it as a glorious, harmonious whole, without any inherent contradictions. And this fullness of life finds expression in no other way than in the perfections of God." Concentrate on that word, perfections. God is a spirit with a real substantive existence, with personality, and you and I this morning only know God by virtue and by knowledge of his perfections, or his attributes. The theologian Charles Hodge said this, "Substance and attributes are inseparable," and he was stating that as a general principle about everything. You could say that about a material. You could say it about a rock, which I'll go on to continue Mr. Hodge's quote. "Substance and attributes are inseparable. In knowing one, we know the other." And then he gives this simple illustration. "We cannot know hardness except as we know something hard." You could say that of anything. And so we only know God through his attributes and those characteristics that he has revealed in his word. So how do we define the attributes of God? I'll give you two brief definitions, one-line definitions. First of all, the attributes of God are the perfections or characteristics belonging to the divine essence. Second definition, the attributes of God are the properties of his all-perfect nature. And being familiar with the Westminster Confession of Faith, as I know you consider that in your Bible class normally, but also the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which I suspect, like me, many of you learned at some point in your life. In question 4 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is titled, "What is God?" And I think it's interesting that the question is, "What is God?" and not, "Who is God?" And I haven't been able to find anybody explain why they wrote it that way, but I suspect that it's because they recognized what we've already considered, that it's impossible to define God exhaustively. And when you ask the question of a human being, "Who is that?" Well, we can describe that person in a very full way, a very, very comprehensive way, but we can't do that of God. We can only answer the question, "What is God?" And we can then list his attributes. And that is what the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, does. Because the answer is, God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. The theologian Charles Hodge stated in his Systematic Theology that that question and answer is probably the best definition of God ever penned by man. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable, in his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, and truth. Now, before we continue, a brief word of caution. This subject is one that has to be very carefully considered. God is a subject that is beyond infinite comprehension. He's been beyond our comprehension. And as I acknowledged even earlier when we prayed, that we have his revelation, but we need his enlightenment concerning that revelation. And the particular area of caution is that when we use terminology, which we must use, we have to be aware that these terms cannot perfectly express what God is. There's one potential pitfall of our terminology, and it's when we discuss the essence of God, or his essential being, the divine essence, on one hand, and we discuss the attributes of God on the other, you may get the impression that God could be divided, that the essence is something separate from the attributes, but that would be wrong. Louis Burkhoff made that very clear in his Systematic Theology, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith makes that very clear when it defines God as follows. He is a most pure spirit, without parts. God cannot be divided. So keep this in mind as we continue today and in the next few weeks. God's attributes are not his composite parts. They are his essential perfections. They are the perfections of his essence. God's attributes are not the result of a divine choice or a divine activity. They belong to his essence. We'll try to bring this home another way. God's essence is not constituted by attributes. You can't represent God diagrammatically as one whole with lots of parts. You can't do that. The theologian W.G.T. Shedd said, God's attributes are an analytical and closer description of the essence. The whole essence is in each attribute, and the attribute in the essence. And I just want to just slow down here, because this is like my coffee this morning. It needs to percolate. You need to let this, just give this time to sink in. God's attributes are not his composite parts. God does not have parts. He is one unified whole. And he has these qualities that he has revealed to us. And it is through these qualities that we recognize what he is. So it would be a mistake to conceive of the divine essence is existing by itself and existing prior to the attributes. That would be a mistake, because the attributes are the essential qualities of God, and they reveal to us some aspect of his being. And this emphasis is made to guard a very important biblical truth about God, which is his simplicity, which is not to use that word in the way that we would normally use it today, but simply to say that he is indivisible. Actually, the next incommunicable attribute, or next week's incommunicable attribute, is the simplicity of God, his indivisibility. Now, some people have pointed out that the word attribute has this idea of addition, and if that is how that word is associated in your mind, you need to be very clear that that's not how we use the word attribute when we speak of God. We are not suggesting that anything is being added to his character. That is impossible. And if the word attribute has that relevance for you, then perhaps the word perfection would be preferable. Okay? Before we come to get into a little more of the technical consideration of the attributes, there's one important reflection to make on what we know of the attributes of God, and it is that the attributes of God are seen in Jesus Christ. A theologian named Dr. Orr said this: "We may not know God in the depths of his absolute being, but we can at least know him insofar as he reveals himself in his relation to us. And God has entered into relations with us in his revelation of himself in the scriptures, but supremely in Jesus Christ." And so he's essentially saying that we may know God in Jesus Christ. And therefore we connect this study over the next few weeks with the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, who as God the Son displays every divine perfection, every divine attribute. And we can study those attributes in him. Here are some scriptures which you might want to jot down. And again, for those who have joined us, I'll reiterate the offer of these notes if you wish. John 1 and verse 3, concerning the divine attribute of infinity in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says in that verse, "All things were made by him." Christ is unlimited in his being. He is infinite. Psalm 2 and verse 7, "Thou art my Son, this day have I begotten thee." And in that text we have revealed to us Christ as the eternally begotten Son of God. He is eternal. And just a third verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 8, "Jesus Christ the same yesterday and today and forever," in which we have revealed to us that Jesus Christ is immutable. He is unchanging. And he possesses that divine attribute in its perfection as well. And so, now we'll come to consider how the attributes of God are classified, and there are various ways of doing this. In theological terms, I'm aware of four different ways, each of which classifies God's attributes, or his perfections, his essential qualities, into two classes. And I won't share all eight terms with you this morning. I think that would be counterproductive. I'm just going to take the two that are the most favored pair in Reformed theology and the two that are employed in the Westminster Shorter Catechism. And those two are as follows: God's incommunicable and his communicable attributes. Something that is communicable is something that can be transferred or communicated from one person to another. God has attributes that are communicable in that we see them in his creatures. But God also has attributes that are incommunicable because in all of his creatures, whether angels or men or anything else, there is nothing like those attributes. And so those are the attributes we consider. And if I can remind you, as we thought earlier, of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, question 4, which begins, "God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable." Infinite, eternal, and unchangeable are three incommunicable attributes. There is nothing in you or in me that is analogous to infinity or eternity or unchangeableness, immutability. In the opening words of that definition of God, that answer to the question in the Catechism, God's simplicity is guarded. God is a spirit. And then you have those three incommunicable attributes. And the way that you should read that catechism answer, which I didn't know at the time I learned it as a child, is to take those three incommunicable attributes and use them to qualify everything that follows. Excuse me. You could say, therefore, that God is a spirit who has infinite wisdom, infinite power, and so on. God has eternal holiness, eternal justice, and so on. God has immutable or unchangeable goodness, immutable truth, and so on. In fact, you can take any of God's attributes and qualify them by one another, because he is one complete whole. He has no parts. God's essence, his essential being, is in all his attributes, and his attributes are in the essence. So we're considering today and in the weeks to follow the incommunicable attributes, those things which we have nothing analogous or nothing that corresponds to in us. These incommunicable attributes are those that denote a certain relation of the divine essence, and it's a relation that's described with the word passive or inactive. Hang with me. Let it percolate. The divine essence, when we consider as passively related to itself, is self-existence. Self-existent. When we consider the divine essence, the essential being of God, as passively related to the concept of duration, the passage of time, how does it appear to us? How is it revealed to us? It's revealed to us as being eternal. When we consider the divine essence as passively related to the concept of space, it is immense. And therefore, self-existence, eternity, and immensity are not active operations of the divine essence. They are inactive relationships of it. Likewise, infinity and immutability are not active operations of the divine essence. They are inactive. Now, I hope that we can make that a little more clear by thinking of the rest of the Shorter Catechism answer, number 4, and thinking of the communicable attributes, all of which are active. So we speak, therefore, of his wisdom, his power, his holiness, and so on. When the divine essence is seen as adapting a means to an end, or the application of knowledge, we see the attribute of wisdom. It's an active relation. When the divine essence is energizing or working in the creation of God, we see the attribute of power. The communicable attributes are the divine essence considered in a mode of external operation, but the incommunicable attributes are the divine essence considered in a mode of existing, an inactive mode. And the first divine incommunicable attribute that we're going to consider is that of self-existence. Now, I just feel like I want to give someone the opportunity, if they wish, for me to go over something I've said, or if I'm able, to answer a question. So I'll just pause for a moment. If you have a question, just ask. Hello. Yes, Mrs. Carpenter.
Does God communicate other than just through the scripture? When you say
The communication that you're thinking of is the communication of information, speaking of by words. What we're considering is a communication of a quality of the makeup of the being of a creature. So God communicated to Abraham directly, spoke to him. The terms incommunicable and communicable, when we think of the attributes of God, are referring to how he created us, not how he speaks to us in our lifetime. Does that help at all?
It starts.
Would you like to add something?
Just, yeah, just the distinction between creation and revelation. So, more or less, the way you deal with creation, rather than revelation.
Thank you. Right. Yes. Okay. Yes, sir. Okay. Mm-hmm. Sure. Well, we don't have time for 17. That's right. I'm just dealing with incommunicable. There are five that we're going to consider. Now, theologians classify them slightly differently. And in Pastor Arnold's study, actually, I found a book where a theologian has shown all the different ways of classifying God's attributes. I think he sourced the work of 14 different men. And this is why we have to remember that we are dealing with inadequate terminology. Good men, reformed men, who are highly reliable, will classify these things in slightly different ways. But what I'm presenting you with this morning is reliable. It is tried and tested, and I hope that it will increase your understanding and your love for God. When you get a sense, when you spend time and you allow these things to percolate down into your mind and into your heart, it can't but make you more impressed with the being of God. If you take me out of the picture, possibly. So let's continue. Thank you for your questions and for your involvement. Let's think of this first incommunicable attribute, which is God's self-existence. God is self-existent, meaning that he has the ground of his existence in himself. His existence is underived. His existence is independent. And let's give ourselves a scripture reference straight away to hang these thoughts on, John chapter 5 and verse 26, in the words of Jesus Christ. For as the Father hath life in himself. And just look at that phrase, those three words, life in himself. There you see it in the Word of God. God has self-existence. He has independent existence, underived existence. Simply, God needs no one. Theologian Charles Hodge, said this, since God is eternal and the creator out of nothing of all things that exist besides himself, it follows, number one, that he is self-existent. Number two, that he is absolutely independent. And number three, that all other beings belong to him and are absolutely dependent upon him. And I suspect that some of you at some point may have gone onto YouTube or wherever you would have gotten it and listened to R.C. Sproul's lectures. And he points out the folly of thinking that there ever was a time when there was nothing. Because if there ever was a time when there was nothing, then now there would also be nothing. That God, who is self-existent, who has an underived existence, his existence in himself, is the cause of all things. Now, when we mention that phrase, cause, we again have to stop and be careful. We cannot say that God is his own cause, because God is uncaused. Yes, God is the first cause of all effects, but he does not exist by cause, he exists by necessity. There is a philosopher, or was a philosopher, called Bertrand Russell, who wrote a book called Why I'm Not a Christian, and he said that his epiphany, the moment when he departed from the Christian faith, was when he followed the law of cause and effect back to the being of God, and then asked the question, well, who caused God? And it was the seeming unsatisfactory answer in his mind that made him depart from the Christian faith. It's been pointed out that he misapplied the law of causality. The law of causality is that every effect must have a cause, but God is not an effect. God has his being in himself. God is not self-created. He is self-existent. You and I do not exist necessarily, but God does. Our cause of existence is outside of us, but God is self-existent. Your immediate cause of your existence is your parents. Your first cause is God, but God is uncaused. And in this way, he differs from all other beings because his existence is eternally necessary. And we've noted John 5 and verse 26, as the Father hath life in himself. Let's go back to the Old Testament, please, and look at Exodus in chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3, and we'll read verses 13 and 14. Moses is in conversation with God in the backside of the desert. He has seen the burning bush, and he has been told to be a leader of the people of Israel and to bring them forth out of Egypt. He protests his unsuitability, but God promises in verse 12, "Certainly I will be with thee." And then he has another question in verse 13, "And Moses said unto God, Behold, when I come unto the children of Israel, and shall say unto them, The God of your fathers hath sent me unto you. And they shall say to me, What is his name? What shall I say unto them? And God said unto Moses, I am that I am. And he said, Thus shalt thou say unto the children of Israel, I am hath sent me unto you." The phrase I am as a description of God's being presents us with the reality of God's eternal present. His eternal self-existent. He has no past. He has no future. He is an eternal being. In theology, the term aseity is used to describe this attribute of self-existence, because I didn't want to begin with that term. I wanted to give you every chance of coming with me and not switching off when you heard a Latin word. The word just means from oneself, the aseity of God, the self-existence of God. Some other scriptural statements of God's self-existence that you can jot down at least the references and think about them later on. Scriptures that teach us that God is independent of all things, Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 18, God is independent of all things. And the verse says, Isaiah 40, 18, "To whom then will ye liken God? Or what likeness will ye compare unto him?" Nothing. Scriptures that teach us that God is independent in, and I'm going to name three things. First of all, his thoughts, Romans 11, 33. "For who hath known the mind of the Lord?" God's thoughts are independent from ours. God's independence is also shown in Scripture concerning his will, a verse that I love and many of you will as well. Daniel 4:35, "And he doeth according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou?" What a comfort. God is independent. Nothing derails his purposes. Nothing confuses his plans for his people. And then finally, God is shown in Scripture to be independent concerning his power. Psalm 115 and verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased." One final quotation from theologian Herman Bavinck. "God is exclusively from himself, not in the sense of being self-caused, but being from eternity to eternity who he is." Here's a very important phrase. Being, not becoming. God is absolute being, the fullness of being, and therefore also eternally and absolutely independent in his existence, in his perfections, in all his works. So this is a brief explanation of this first incommunicable attribute of God, his self-existence. I would love to be able to use a myriad of illustrations that would perhaps be more helpful to you, but I'm a student, I have to be careful. A more experienced man perhaps would be more confident, but I'm going to err wisely, I say, on the side of caution and rely on the information I've been taught and the work of wiser men. And I hope that the terminology hasn't been too much. We're all capable, I think, of getting this. And over time, of it becoming a little more clear to us. We're going to have a few thoughts of how we apply this incommunicable attribute and how we take it to encourage us. Before we do that, does anyone have any questions about this section, the self-existence of God? Yes, sir. Certainly. Thank you.
You can percolate on that some.
Yeah. Okay, let's continue. Just in closing, some application. In view of God's self-existence, his independence, and his self-sufficiency, as we noted, God needs no one. We should ask the question, why would God create us? Why would he create anything? And as sinners, why would God love us? The answer is given in Philippians chapter 2 and verse 13. Philippians 2 and verse 13 tells us, "It is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure." God created us and God loves us because he chose to do so for his good pleasure. And his desire for us as his children, when we consider his being and his attributes, is to learn to depend fully on the independent one. To recognize that we derive our existence from the self-existent one. Think of what we're told in Scripture. We are, in terms of this idea of dependence, we're told to continually ask and seek and knock. And there's a connection to what we considered last Sunday evening. We're told to expect good gifts from our Heavenly Father. He has promised in the Epistle of Philippians also, chapter 4, verse 19, to supply all your need according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Self-sufficiency is not the way to live as a Christian. And in this, we can follow the example of Jesus Christ, our mediator, who took the form of a servant and laid aside the assertion of his equality with the Father. And as he condescended, as our mediator, as the God-man, he implied a condition of dependence. And when he spoke of his mediatorial role, he said in John 14 and verse 28, "My Father is greater than I." And so you and I, as we consider the self-existence of God, should be led by that fact, by this doctrine, and by the example of Jesus Christ, to be entirely reliant upon him. Because as Paul said, quoting a pagan philosopher to the Athenians on Mars Hill, "In him we live and move and have our being." And let me just leave you this morning with the very end of a part of a hymn which I love. When we consider the self-existence of God, our reflection on this should be to determine that we would be stayed upon Jehovah, stayed upon the great I Am, the one who is eternally present, the one who is self-existent, and the one who is everything to us. I hope this has been clear. And if there are no more questions, we'll just end in a word of prayer. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we come this morning and we are thankful for the interest of God's people in what we have been considering. We thank you, Lord, for the work of many godly men that we rely on, that we benefit from, and that we have considered today. Lord, all of which is based on the Holy Scripture, God's revelation of himself. We thank you, Lord, for making yourself known to us. We sincerely and joyfully praise you this morning, O God, for having given us the Holy Scriptures. We praise you for the person of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord in whom we have redemption through his blood. We thank you, Father, that you did determine to love us. We praise you that we have been brought into the family of God, that we have been accepted and pardoned by the one who is self-existent, who needs no other, Lord, who is eternally present. And we are just creatures of dust and time. Lord, may we be drawn out this morning in worship, and Lord, to determine to magnify and to glorify our God this day. Help us as we continue in God's house. Help us in the morning worship service. We pray, Lord, that you would be with us in every aspect of that meeting, and we pray especially for your servant, Reverend Tomasi, and as he brings God's word, be with him. Give him the power of the Holy Spirit as he preaches. And Lord, give us that hush over this gathering. And may we draw near, and may God draw near to us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.
That message, and I encourage you to be here every Lord's Day that he is here, and to remind you of why it's so important. And part of the reason why I asked him to think upon this subject is because knowing the attributes of God, especially the incommunicable attributes of God, they undergird everything you know to be true about your God. And that matters when you're going through trials and you're trying to figure out why this is occurring or what this means or what this says about God and his relationship to me. And once you get a hold of these things and you realize that they must undergird everything he has said and that they don't change, that they're just as true in the midst of the storm as they were when things were going well, that it hasn't altered at all, then it gives as we'll see this morning, it'll give a consistency to your faith. Like Abraham, who patiently endured and received the promise. You'll be able to do the same because you know who God is. So thank you, brother, and the Lord bless you all, and gather us again in a short time to worship him.